It's good to see you here. Happy Reformation Day. So today, 502 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. Thank you this morning for just taping it to our door. That's much nicer. And ultimately, those theses sparked a reformation, which was a recovery of the scripture, an authority of the scripture, and how it affected the church, and really ultimately a recovery of the gospel, that we can believe in Christ, and as we believe in the scriptural promise about him and his work on the cross and his coming again, that God will save us from our sins. He'll make us righteous. And so there's a real celebration that we have with Reformation Day. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to take up one of the themes of the Reformation, which is taking the scripture and understanding what the scripture says in its own words, and working through that and thinking about how do we come under submission to the authority of the scripture and work that out in various relationships. So I have some friends that are going to help me with this, and so I want to introduce them to you briefly right now. So Dr. Zach Bowden, who teaches in our area with church history and historical theology. So would you welcome Zach to the stage? Thank you very much. Dr. Anthony Moore, who also teaches theology and preaching for us. So would you welcome Anthony to the stage as well? Thank you very much. And Professor Joy White, who also teaches theology for us in women's studies. And so grateful for her being here. And then Dr. Mark Owens is here with us as well. Teaches New Testament theology and Greek for us. So wonderful to have them here. I could go through and spend an extra several minutes working through their credentials. They all have great training in theology and handling the scripture, and so they're going to be great experts for our conversation today. But instead of doing that, what I thought I would start off with was kind of a question to really let you know the most important things about them, something related to superheroes. So let me start with Dr. Bowden. So I'm just giving you a choice here, and you just pick what's your favorite. Your favorite superhero or villain, Lex Luthor or Martin Luther?
Luther. Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, okay. All right. So why, real quickly? I mean, he's an evil genius in his own right in some ways, but...
I mean, to love Luther is to love life.
Okay. I do have on my Luther socks today, where he says in German... that here I stand, so you stand in your socks. So yeah, thank you, Dr. Marsh, for those. All right, so let me move on to Dr. Moore. All right, so I had a superhero question for you, but I need to start with another question. All right, so which was better? Which was your favorite? When Colin smacked that shot early in the game last night, or
it's nice. It was nice.
When Brandon threw down that dunk on the first points of the game, or, one more, or was it all those Sevierville Buckeye fans wearing blue and yellow to a Buckeye game? Which did you like?
Can I add one to it?
Yes, all right, go ahead.
One of the most iconic moments in sports is after Ohio State wins or whatever, they do the song.
Yeah, I remember
and
that.
Sevierville was walking around and all the Sevierville folks just started cheering as the basketball team's waving, and you can't even hear them sing
couldn't
the song.
That was nice.
That was nice.
We took over that song right there.
So I love that moment. But it's got to be B's dunk, Brandon's dunk.
Okay.
Before the game, one of their guys kept going. He kept looking down at us and going, why are they so small? They look so small. They're so small. And after that dunk, we're like, who's small now?
Yeah.
Who? Ooh, right?
Yeah. Now, it may be time, though, for a new shoe contract. I don't know what the deal with the slipping on the floor was last night, but...
We've got a hockey rink underneath the...
That's what was showing up. All right, that's good. All right, so, Mrs. White. Captain Marvel or Wonder Woman?
Okay, so I'm going to answer this by saying I know nothing about DC or Marvel. And we recently started watching The Flash, and I called it a Marvel show. My husband's like, whoa, time out, because apparently it's DC, and I didn't know. And I was taught by somebody, when you get a question that you can't answer, you just say something else. And
okay,
so
right.
I thought you were going to ask us who our superhero was. And
okay.
I was like, I don't know a lot of superheroes.
Okay.
So obviously I would struggle there, but I thought, my husband is my superhero.
Oh. So,
because... Because you gotta listen why. Because I feel like even though all the stuff he does, he loves me and our kids well, and I just really appreciate him. So yeah.
All right. That's good. I think for that application thing, if we all get enough applications, maybe he'll wear a superhero costume in chapel or something. I think that would be great.
I think he's got a Batman costume at home, so I'm just saying.
There we go. All right. So Dr. Owens, all right, let me give you a little harder one here. Iron Man?
Thank you.
Iron Man or Batman? Or if you want to go with their alter egos, you could say Tony Stark and Bruce Wayne. So whichever way you want to go there.
If I had to choose between the two, it probably would be the Dark Knight.
Okay.
I mean,
that's
just me. I mean.
Do you have another one? Would you prefer?
So growing up, I collected comic books, and I spent way too much on comic books before I became a Christian. Admittedly, I bought some Iron Man, I bought some Wolverine, but not Wolverine, Batman.
Yeah.
But really, growing up, Wolverine was easily my favorite.
Okay, all right.
Superhero by far. Yep.
Michigan so folks neither. In the house. There we go.
No, not there either. No.
Oh, not that Wolverine. Okay, different thing. All right. Dr. Moore, I think I skipped over superhero for you. So let me give you a choice here. Aquaman. What? Thor. Or Black Panther.
Yeah, that's better. Up until now, I was about to say this is culturally biased. And I got to pick one.
Or Little Mermaid.
But I was just thinking maybe like Mighty Mouse for you or something like that.
Okay. All right, that's fine. He saves the day. That's fine. So, and by the way, when you do pranks on your fellow Bible faculty,
what are you talking about?
Do you sign that Black Panther is the other question I was going to ask.
Allegedly. There is a Black Panther that lives on the BTS floor. Mm-hmm. And when Bible faculty are mean to me, that Black Panther comes out.
Shows up for revenge.
Yeah, he shows up.
Okay.
And he hides little Black Panther symbols everywhere, which is different than everywhere.
Okay.
Everywhere. It's more comprehensive. Everywhere. All over their office. So some of them are opening their journals and their Bibles in the back, and stuff's falling out of them.
And Dr. Yeah. Bowman still has aluminum foil all over places in his office, so I got that. All right, so let's turn to our theme for the day, and that is the authority of the Word. When the Reformers recovered this idea that the Scripture is the authority for theology, for life, for the church, the thinking of God and His purposes, as they discover this authority of the Word point, they also recognize that that doesn't necessarily mean that you can skip over those difficult texts. Those difficult texts that you'll have to work through. And so we have a couple of those that we're going to work through today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn in it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin with a few questions that'll work through sections of 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11. And then down into chapter 3. So as we go through some questions, you may want to just have your text open and see how the panelists are interacting with ideas related to that. See, because we believe that careful exegesis of text connects the meaning of the text to the book's overall meaning and even to the meaning of the whole canon. So when we're trying to figure out these difficult texts, we're going to work through those textual features that are there. Oftentimes, we may turn to, in difficult texts, cultural background considerations, either ancient ones or even some issues from today. But sometimes that can actually cloud our actually focusing on the text itself. So part of what we're going to do today is look through those textual features, talk about words and phrases in text, but then we're also going to eventually also look at how that meaning of the inspired text does indeed address specifically questions that you have, that we have today in our culture. So our goal then for these panelists today is really to, as we look through these texts in 1 Peter 2 and 3, number one, to see how they're just going to comment on some words or phrases in the text. Number two, indicate some connections to the overall meaning of 1 Peter, which is this living hope theme that we've talked about in a few sermons now, and then also maybe the entire scriptures. And then three, helping us just by guiding us through some theological and ethical implications that come from these texts. Okay? So let's start with Dr. Bowden. All right, so the reformers, Luther and others, are wrestling with a variety of issues in their day, obviously. But one of the things that they have to wrestle with is, what is the place of authority, government authority specifically? So let me use Luther just for an example. He, as he presses forward in his reforms, comes against the Holy Roman Emperor. And he doesn't want to submit to what he, the Holy Roman Emperor, is asking him to do. But then he also appeals to the German princes at the same time. So he's trying to reconcile the place of, where do we, as Christians, rightfully submit to authority, government authority. So with that in mind, in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17, how does Peter introduce the concept of submission in this text? So, you know, to whom and why?
When I think about the who question, it's all of us in this room. I mean, the call to submit comes to us all. I mean, in this section, you find be subject kind of framing the whole passage. And I think it starts with our identity. It starts with who we are. And one of the important things to keep in mind is we never leave behind what 1 Peter's already said. So when you think about who we are according to this letter, if we're keeping track at home, Peter says we are those who are inheritors of a living hope. We are those who have been ransomed by nothing less than the blood of Christ. We are the twice born. We are God's people. We are royal priests. And because we're all of those things, we're exiles and sojourners in this world. We're very, very strange to this world. And so what Peter says in this section is essentially, we'll live accordingly. And don't live in abstractions, but this is actually how you live in relation to political authorities, servants and masters, in the home, wherever you might be. All of this has bearing on where we live every single day. And I think the other issue tethered to that is what Peter says in chapter 2 in, in verse 16. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And given this is Reformation Day, one of the most important things Luther ever taught is that at the same time, at the very same time, you and I are lords of all, and we are servants of all. And those two things are not contrary to one another. Is the reason that you and I are all lords of all is because we all sit here, I pray, declared righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. I don't try to serve Dr. Lee as a means of pleasing God. I can freely serve Dr. Lee because Christ Jesus has pleased God for me. And so that's precisely what Christian freedom is for. It is freedom to love our neighbors. And that's what we're to busy ourselves about every single day. So we have to think about how can we love our neighbors, or how rightly can we love our political authorities within the context of our Christian freedom, knowing that every single day we live before God and we're to fear him above all.
Okay, that's great. So you mentioned a couple of phrases from the text here. Are there any other like words or key phrases here that really help highlight why it would be an appropriate thing for Christians to submit to human government, even when that human government may not always do righteous things?
Well, aside from the clear command to be subject, you also have the word honor popping up a couple of times within this passage. Honor the emperor in particular in this instance. And so our posture as Christians is to honor the governing authorities in our life. That's how we're to operate, is to be honorable people so that we can testify to Christ Jesus. It's kind of a Dr. White's point, is that the manner of our lives are a testimony in and of themselves. People notice something unusual. So the question for us is, when we interact politically, do we look like everybody else? Or when people see our political action, do they say, well, that's unusual? Explain to me more of why you're unusual. Why are you honoring the political authority in this way? Even when you clearly disagree with them, we're still called to honor them and pray for them, as Paul earlier says as well.
So as I'm hearing you reflect there, I'm thinking of verse 17, where it talks about honor everyone. So this is maybe even directing kind of what our public discourse would be. It would be demonstrating honor even to those that we have differing opinions with politically. So, and then love the brothers and sisters. So in this sense, maybe specifically that we would come alongside other Christians and help encourage them. Maybe, if you would, take up their plight in our discussion. So not every time that I speak up in public discourse is to defend my rights or to help my benefit, but I may do it for the benefit of you or others, other Christians. And then those last two things, I really heard you getting on this idea of fear God and in some ways, and therefore honor the emperor. So how does then just that fear of God point there, maybe just expand just a little bit on that. How does the fear of God drive this whole thing then?
Because it points us to the fact that God is supreme. We do not fear the emperor. We do not fear one another. We fear God. He's the only one we fear. And so in a sense, that prioritizes all of our other relationships. Is essentially what Peter is saying is you need to keep your relationships in their right place. Honor is due to the emperor or political authorities. But fear alone is due to God. And love, then, is due to our brothers and sisters in Christ uniquely. We are supposed to be busy all of our day today, right now. We should be loving one another. Because that loving one another is the one thing, Jesus says, that makes us distinct from the rest of the world. It's the one thing where people are going to say, oh, those are Jesus' disciples because of how they love one another.
That's good. All right, so good point there. Fear belongs to God, honor to others. That's good. That's very helpful. So thinking about them now, Dr. Moore, the reformers, as they're wrestling through, again, they're not only wrestling through maybe their own freedoms to be able to further the Reformation, but then they're also dealing with governments, and not just the reformers, but even back further in Christian history, dealing with governments that are protecting and preserving things that would be abuses to other people. For instance, protecting institutional slavery, for instance. And we think about even the role that Christians have played in that over the years. Our first thought then is the many Christians who have argued for the abolition of slaves from institutional slavery. How grateful we are that they've pressed that conversation forward. Obviously, maybe William Wilberforce comes to mind, but there are many before him and even after him that are arguing for this. But just because there are some that are clear on that position, other Christians have sometimes taken texts like 1 Peter and maybe misunderstood what it's saying when it deals with some of the specific questions here. So I'm thinking specifically in verses 18 and through 20 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He continues the idea of submission from the previous section, but now he applies that to a specific group, slaves. So how does he connect submission and suffering? And how does that help us think about how this text fits with the overall theme of suffering in the book?
Yeah, I mean, first I think I want to say that the idea of servitude or things like that that we see in the Bible is not what we have known and seen in the wicked institution of slavery here in America. So we want to make sure that we distinguish that. They're not on par with one another. Usually when people are trying to endorse an institution of slavery, when we look at some of the literature there, 1 Peter 2 is not really where they go to try to establish like slavery or something. It's more so the place they go to try to make good little slaves that will obey. Right, the place that they oftentimes would go to create the idea of slavery will be something like maybe the curse of Ham, or something like that, where you get Noah and the cursing of his sons, and so therefore we've got an inferior race that comes about. But if you're looking in Genesis and you're seeing what's happening there, it's revealing that the presence of sin is still there even after the flood. And we get an illustration of just how bad when the Tower of Babel then comes and people are trying to do what people try to do is usurp God's authority and build a tower. And there's two curses that come from that. People are spread throughout the earth, they're no longer together, and then they're no longer speaking in one language, one tongue in that regard. And then as if you're reading your Bible, you're thinking, man, how is that going to be rectified? How is that going to be solved? Well, then the answer is hinted at right after that with this idea of Father Abraham, the father of many nations, that the way that the Lord's going to heal that is he's going to make this one man the father of all nations. And we know that Abraham's going to become the father of many nations because he's going to become the father of one. And that one, we know, is going to be the hope in this Messiah. And we know that man to be Jesus. And we know that Jesus is actually going to be the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham because of the book of Acts, where all people are gathered together in what? One place with what? One tongue. So it's just this incredible portrait. So we're one in Adam and Eve, we're one in Noah, we're one in Abraham, and then we're going to find out that we're one in Christ. And so it completely disputes that. However, it doesn't stop there. A book like 1 Peter isn't going to come in and say, you know, we're not just given enough Christianity to be saved. That's not what the Bible is going to do for us, any of us. It makes us uncomfortable in that sense. But rather, with 1 Peter and this idea of elect exiles, those who are suffering or even submitting, and in that submission they are suffering, that the Lord through that is creating a people for himself that will be faithful to him, not just for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but he's creating people that are going to be faithful to him for eternity. And so in this regard, like suffering, if it helps produce that, you know, chapter one, if it helps produce that, we celebrate in that, we rejoice in that, because it's helping to produce faith in us. And so this idea of God's supremacy, even over rulers or suffering or anything that we experience in this earth.
Yeah, that's good. So as you were saying that point, I was thinking there's this phrase in here where it talks about someone who's enduring a grief, and then it says suffering unjustly. So Peter is labeling what slaves are having to go through, this particular group that he has in mind, as something that is unjust. So in that sense, he's not defending it as a just practice, but he's actually just dealing with the question of suffering, recognizing there are people who are in that suffering. And he points to that as they labor in this thing, they have to have, as you were pointing out, this Christ hope, this hope of what Christ is going to do to redeem, to restore, to help them endure. And that, as I looking further down in the text in verses 21 through 25, Peter begins to use Christ as an example there. And he particularly points to him and how his suffering is an example for our own suffering. And he draws on Isaiah 53. So thinking about, again, that bigger canonical story. Isaiah 53 as a picture of this is what suffering looks like. He goes and it says there that even though he's going to be wrongly accused, he suffers with no voice. He doesn't say things. There's no deceit found in his mouth, and he's insulted, but he does so with, if you would, the honor of God in mind. So why does this section, specifically verses 21 through 25, well, how does that help us think about whatever station we're in, submitting to that suffering?
Yeah, that's good. I mean, I think in the Old Testament, we had this idea of the suffering servant. He is dying in their stead, or he is suffering on their behalf, and that brings both cure, in that there's something that his death provides for them and healing them. But it's not just that in the Old Testament that he's suffering for people who are hurting. He's uniquely suffering for his sheep who are scattered.
Oh, that's right.
And so he's gonna suffer for them, and then he's also, the effect of that is he's gonna begin to shepherd them, this one shepherd that'll be, you know, over Israel. And so there's both cure and effect. And so in Christ, we both have cure, made whole, made right. We're united with him. We possess him. He possesses us. We're made right. But then there's an effect that comes with that. I laugh and think of like pharmaceutical drug commercial. You know, you get this idea of this outlandish claim, like, you want to lose your acne, just take these two pills a day, right? Or you want to look like your most, you know, the most famous athlete in the world, just a couple pills a day. And you're like, oh, I want that. And it's like, the effect is, side effects may include dizziness. In some cases, people got a rash. In other cases, people got a rash, died, got back up again, got another rash. And you're like, I want the cure. I just don't want the effects, right? Like, but I think that part of having Christ and possessing him is not, and he possessing us is being united to him. But then the effects of that is that he shepherds us. And that's even through suffering. It's a life like his in that regard.
So. Yeah, that's good. So I hear what you're saying there, reflecting on verse 25, that, you know, we were all like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to, as you just said it there, the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And so praise be to God that he does that through these hard things. He shepherds and oversees providentially, sovereignly our souls. So, Professor White, as we look at this idea of submission, Joy, we see that in chapter 3, verse 1, he turns the conversation from slaves to particularly relationship with wives and then wives and husbands. So, as he thinks now about the relationships in the home, Peter is going to continue this question about submission, and he specifically talks about submission of a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. Kind of like he talks about submitting to an unbelieving emperor and maybe to slaves to an unbelieving master, but now he's talking about a wife to a husband. Are there any implications of that we should be aware of, even as we think about today, but also what's going on here?
So one thing to think about is think about the context this was written in. This was written to the early church, and so likely you had a lot of women who were converts to the faith that maybe their husbands hadn't converted, and so they were married as two unbelievers, and then one of the people in the marriage became a believer, and so I think that's the context. And so thinking about that, they were called to love their husbands and to submit to their husbands as a part of a testimony of their faith, and as Zach talked about, as believers, you know, we're to be different because of our love, and maybe as a result of their changed life lived out in their marriage, their husbands might come to Christ. And so I think that's contextually what you're dealing with here, but I would like to say, I've had students before use this text as a justification for missionary dating. And I would like to say that this text is not permissible for missionary dating. That's not what this is asking about. So if you are a believer here and you love Jesus, you only need to date other people who love Jesus. And so if you're dating somebody who does not love Jesus, who does not cause you to pursue Christ more, who does not encourage you in your relationship with Christ, who doesn't have similar theological beliefs to you, you need to think more about, okay, are they a Christian? But even, do they believe the same things about God, about salvation, about the home, about the church, about all these things? Because lived out in marriage with your children, you need to be like-minded theologically as well. If you're not dating somebody who has those type of things, then I give you permission to break up with them. So I'm like, no, for real, if you need to be finding somebody who encourages you in Christ and pushes you towards Christ. In the Bible, it talks about do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does light have in common with darkness? And so being thinking about that and really find somebody who doubles your ministry and doubles you instead of halves you. And so you want somebody who, because of them, you're more effective for Christ together than you are separately. And that's what you need to be thinking about. And ladies, you're not going to meet Mr. Right if you're dating Mr. Wrong. That's something I tell my daughter and other people. You need to be thinking about who you date because eventually they could turn into somebody you marry. So be careful with that.
Yeah, so that's good counsel. Thank you for that. As a freebie thrown in there for you, it's good. All right, so I think, and as I look through this text, there's a couple themes that you maybe some of us wouldn't think of being connected together. And that is, there's this idea of beauty that's being portrayed here, but also the idea of submission. So How do you relate those two? How do you think about the relationship that Peter's trying to draw on? Maybe we ought to be thinking about the beauty, external beauty, beauty and submission.
Yeah, I think that he's demonstrating that, you know, man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. And so I think the way that as believers we define beauty, it's not based on externals. You know, when you get married, your wife is probably going to be the prettiest she will ever be on her wedding day. Because after that, she might gain weight, she might get gray hair, she might get wrinkles. You know, we change with time. And so if your relationship is built on externals, those things fade and they're not lasting. But if build your relationship on the internals and on things that are lasting, the character, and so you have the submission and the fact that submitting and being obedient to Christ is an internal beauty. And the text talks about how we need to do this with gentleness, like in later in 1 Peter, about how all believers having gentleness and respect, these are things that are to depict believers, but specifically wives called to submit to their own husbands. And so it is a beautiful thing. It is a God-honoring thing. It is something, and again, going back to who you date, ladies, be careful about who you date because they could turn into who you marry, and you want to be married to somebody that you'd be willing to submit to. And so you want somebody who loves you sacrificially and loves you with Christ-likeness. And so this text just streams in this context with students that are primarily single. Just be careful who you date, be careful who you marry, make wise decisions, pray about these things. Next to your relationship, your decision to follow Christ, who you marry is the second most important decision you'll make in your life. So,
yeah, that's good. Thank you for that. Because as I'm thinking about it is, and I also notice in verse 1, so if you have your Bible, you might see that there, it starts off with something like in the same way. And then down in verse 7, it starts as husbands in the same way. So there's a continuing theme through here of submission and things that create, as you said there, gentleness and a lasting relationship that's God-honoring. Is there anything else there in how that in the same way comes up that you'd like to maybe kind of point out to us there?
Yeah, I think that, it's an epistle. It's meant to be written and it's read in its entirety. And so pulling in the context of the whole book, I think, is really important. And so I think that wives are called to submit to their husbands. I think it's interesting that this is not the only place in the Bible it's mentioned. It's actually mentioned 4 times in Scripture. You've got Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, which this is, you have Titus 2, and you have Colossians 3. And so this is not an isolated text. It's something that's mentioned several times in Scripture. And it's the reverse is never mentioned. But I think it's really important that if you jump down later in the text, it talks about how women are fellow heirs with their husbands. And so it's not based on an inequality. Men and women are created equal by their Creator. They're equal in salvation. They're equal before the Lord. They're equal in their capacity for relationship with Him. It's not in any way, shape, form, or fashion demeaning women or saying women are inferior or less than. And so we are co-heirs. We are heirs with Christ alongside. And so there's nothing based on inferiority in the text, but it is a beautiful picture as God orchestrated a picture of the Christ's love for the church and Christ in the church. And I also think in the Trinity and all kinds of stuff, you have beautiful pictures of equality yet distinctions and function. That's a beautiful picture.
Yeah, that's really good. So, Dr. Owens, Mark, as I think about it, as Joy was just commenting there, she's drawing a little bit on Ephesians 5. So, last year, we had a series in here in chapel through the book of Ephesians. And there, Dr. White worked through very carefully, and by the way, I just would want to refer any of you that would like some further consideration of some of these questions, that you look at those sermons from last year as he walks through some similar questions from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. So there's another good resource for you to think through some of these things. But in those texts, as we heard last year, Paul addresses some of the same types of questions as Peter does here. There's some differences in how they do so. I'll maybe ask about that in a moment. But what are some of those similarities, or maybe even, if you want to, some of the differences on the details of the guidance that Paul provides in those texts versus what Peter does here in 1 Peter?
Sure, yeah. These are very, very similar texts, yes. They both deal with life within the home, and they both help us understand the reality that your identity as a Christian is lived out in the home and should be lived out in the home. And these texts provide us with instructions in terms of how we can live out our new identity as believers in the home. So big picture, they're dealing with similar issues. They also both use the Old Testament to support their ideas. Paul in Ephesians, particularly chapter 5, verse 31, he appeals to Genesis 1 there to support his conclusions. They also highlight Christ as examples of suffering in the case of Peter, but then also in Ephesians, Paul refers to his loving sacrifice for us as an example of how husbands should lovingly serve their wives. But yeah, there are also some differences, and I think it's important to note, like, the controlling ideas in these two passages are different. In the case of Ephesians chapter 5, that discussion of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as he commands believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as he commands believers to kind of come under the influence and empowerment of the Spirit there in Ephesians 5:18, that then is described, submission within the home, that's presented as kind of one of the results and outworkings of the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. So as you come under his influence, as you come under his power, one of the things that happens, according to Paul, is you're able to honor Christ in the home, whether that be as a husband by loving your wife, or as a wife by submitting to your husband. So that's one of the key differences. In the case of Peter, in 1 Peter 2, there in verse 11, we read, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So when we get to this text, Peter is explaining how that works out. He's explaining, okay, this is one of the ways you can fight against your fleshly desires, verse 11 primarily, but this is also one of the ways, verse 12, in which you can adorn the gospel. He's saying, in this discussion of submission, whether that be to government, slaves to their masters, etc., he's saying you can honor God and adorn the gospel in the way that you interact with these institutions. Along with that, you know, I would say, generally speaking, in Ephesians, as Paul gives instructions to wives in particular, he's primarily focusing on why they should submit to their husband. They should primarily submit to their husband, primarily because of his God-given authority as head of the home. But in the case of Peter, there in 1 Peter 3, he's primarily focusing on how you can submit to your husband, particularly by having a gentle and quiet spirit, etc. So their emphases are kind of different. I think in keeping with the book of 1 Peter, it's worth noting that as Peter references Christ's example, he's primarily focusing on his example of suffering, his example of suffering on our behalf. As Paul refers to Christ there in Ephesians chapter 5, he's kind of using his example in a different way.
Yeah. That's good. So let me ask you, maybe some of those things you were saying right there at the end, there seems to be also some differences between what Paul does, where he seems to address, if you would, both parts of the relationship, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, where Peter seems to focus on, like when he talks about government or slavery, where he just talks to those submitting to government and those slaves submitting to masters. So is that why they're only focusing on one half of the relationship there, because of some of the things you were just talking about?
Well, I think it's because of their different emphases in their letters. So in the case of 1 Peter, because he's so concerned with encouraging believers to have a positive view of suffering and encouraging believers to willingly accept suffering for the sake of the gospel in particular, he's highlighting in different ways two institutions from which they are most prone to suffer, particularly in that context in the first century. So as believers in the first century, particularly in 1 Peter, him actually likely being in Rome at this time, writing during the persecution of the believers under the reign of Nero, like, they're living that. They're living under the suffering at the hands of the government, and he's encouraging them, follow in Christ's footsteps by adorning the gospel and suffering for the sake of the gospel. But then in the case of Paul in Ephesians, I mean, the letter of Ephesians, like, one of the key themes would be unity. In Ephesians 1:10, like, kind of the central verse in this letter, he's explaining God's plan to unite all things. So we kind of have to read between the lines here as I think about your question, but I think perhaps he's highlighting both the slave and the master relationship there. Perhaps that has something to do with his emphasis on unity in the letter, because he's addressing believing slaves and believing masters, and he's saying, you are one in Christ. Here's how you live out your new identity in a unified way as believers in Christ.
That's good. So as I think about this, see, there's still a Christian role. So one last question, and I'll just kind of throw it out for anybody to jump on here in a second. So we think about it, while Peter's encouraging submission to these unjust practices, it doesn't mean that we as Christians don't try to engage to speak up for those who are suffering. So in that sense, we can speak out against totalitarian rulers around the world, or we can speak against things such as contemporary slavery, whether that's sex slaves or remnants of a slave culture, like racism, or even against oppressive male dominance in this country or around the world. So as I think about that, what are some theological implications from 1 Peter. How can we as Christians provide genuine gospel hope for those who are suffering? So maybe our Christian brothers and sisters who are being brutally persecuted by government officials, or maybe by those who are victims of racial or ethnic violence, or who have been in oppressive relationships, that kind of genuine suffering, hard things, how can we as Christians inject gospel, genuine gospel hope into that conversation?
Yeah, I think Luther would point out and underscore for us that the Lord oftentimes is good at hiding, and in this regard, what he's pointing at or underscoring is the idea that one of the most central places that the Lord is working and communicating and speaking with clarity to this world is wrapped in suffering and humility and what looks like weakness, and that is the cross. And so what man means for evil, the Lord is meant for our good. And so I think for those who are underneath the weight of that, they need to know that the Lord is sovereign over that. And he is not just worked with it, but he's worked through it, and he uses suffering to do mighty things. And I think we'd also want to say that, as Dr. Owens and Joy have already pointed out, there's a picturing of what we do here. Our actions are picturing the gospel or gospel realities. And so there are moments where we would say to people who are being oppressed, or, for example, if there's a woman who's in an oppressive relationship, she's being abused or something like that, the way that she conducts herself is to picture, is to point to reality of the gospel or that judgment day. So for her to submit to that, we would say, hey, that's actually lying about the reality of that day.
Yeah. Which is a day of judgment.
It's a day of judgment.
Right.
We want you to speak truth. So there are moments for us to cry out and to speak truth, not just on behalf of those who are being oppressed, but for those who are the oppressors. They need the gospel. Right? They need to hear and be able to turn and be saved.
Yeah, that's good. So that what that helps us see is that what's going on here in this text, in chapters 2 and 3, really connects back to the big theme of this book, the living hope that's there. I was thinking about that. What we see here is that it also connects back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, so that the suffering that we're going to experience in this broken world, in that earlier text, what we see is that we Christians practice mercy. We extend mercy to others. And at the same time, we strive for justice in our world. We press back on things that are injustices, as Peter calls something here, something that's unjust that's happening. But we also recognize that justice will come in a final and decisive day, that day of the Lord when Christ returns, and we long for that day. And we also know that at that day, we'll also see the fullness of his mercy. Those of us who have wronged others will see and receive the mercy that only Christ can give. So let me finish us by just reading that text from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, that genuine faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So today, let's rejoice in God's grace and mercy, even though it comes to us in a time of suffering. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this text that just helps us to press on how does your gospel realities, as Dr. Moore just referred to them, how do they press into our various relationships? Lord, there are many in this room who have suffered in a variety of ways. Lord, we thank you for the hope, the enduring hope that this text provides for us. Lord, there are many of us in this room, maybe all of us, at some point have treated others unjustly. Lord, help us also to be convicted by showing love, genuine love for brothers and sisters, as Peter tells us here. We would demonstrate the mercy that we have received in Christ. Lord, we ask that today we would live in hope, the hope of this day when you come and make all things right and make all things new. Lord, we pray in the name of the one who provides that hope, Jesus. Amen. Amen, and you're dismissed.